Father, thank you so much again for this day and this opportunity to worship you. We thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, your plan of salvation, our sin, but also the remedy, and also how we can walk in uprightness as your people. We thank you for what we've studied thus far in the book of James, and I pray as we turn to a new section that you would help us to be mindful of what we have covered thus far and sharpen our thinking to make good observations and application from your text. And we will give you the praise and the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and open to James chapter 3, if you would. James chapter 3. Now, we've been going through this review the last several weeks, and one of the things that I want to highlight by way of review is the structure of the book of James follows the Greek word kephalia, which is the Greek word for headings, and this is an ancient rhetorical structuring device that lays things out in the way that you see on the screen, typically a prologue. And at the end of the prologue is the thematic statement that is going to summarize essentially the main point of the book. Now, I believe the thematic statement is contained in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, where he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So the point of James writing this letter is that the righteousness of God would be produced in these people. And the way that the righteousness of God is produced is by these three things: being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, that's not just swift to hear anything, or slow to speak, meaning we shouldn't be talking at all. Of course, he's going to develop those ideas, and he does so. We've covered being swift to hear, and now we will embark on slow to speak. But just to summarize what he has covered in the quick to hear section, we deal with the what. First of all, what are we to hear? The word. Verse 21 says, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to deliver sotso your suke, save your soul, save your life." But hearing it by itself does no good. You must be doers of the word. We see that elaboration in verses 22 through 27. And then he gets real specific about doing the faith. We've talked about the faith. It's got an article there. It's usually, when framed this way, talking about doctrine or teaching, prescriptive practice, things that we are obligated to do as believers. Verses 12 through 26, I believe, captures the idea of doing the faith, doctrine, completely. God has delivered to us his teaching, his word. He has revealed to us things that we would otherwise not know. That is the material that we are, again, obligated to do. It's not just a menu where you can pick and choose things here and there of, I'm going to obey the Lord on this issue and not on that issue. We are to be complete doers. And then we get into the why. Why does this matter? Well, number one, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 deals with the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers only. It is not being determined whether someone is a believer or not at this judgment. If you are at this judgment, congratulations, you are saved, you are a believer. But your works are still judged, because all of us will have our deeds done in the body judged by the Lord. And the Bema Seat is for believers, in which there will be rewards and loss of rewards. Verses 14 through 26, because faith without works is dead. The ultimate point James is making is very straightforward. Faith without works, if it has no works, if it has no deeds, is worthless. He's not doubting their salvation. He's saying, what use is it? What profitability is it Can that faith save you from a bad judgment seat or a chapter 1:21 able to save your soul? Can the faith that doesn't do deliver you from the consequences of sin? And the answer is no. And so James is writing to correct that behavior. I do want to make another interesting point. The controversial passage, verses 14 through 26, is contained within two mentions of judgment. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And then he asks the question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" I think the nearest antecedent is referring to judgment. Now, interestingly, then we have the rest of chapter 2, but look at chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Interesting. This leads me to believe that what James is talking about and what he has in mind in verses 14 through 26 is the judgment of believers. Are we doing what God has called us to do? Or are we not? And so that is the why to being quick to hear and do the word of God. Now today we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. I have no idea if we will get all the way to verse 12. But this section belongs together, and it is essentially describing and talking about the power of the tongue. You've heard the famous quote, "The pen is mightier than the sword," right? Now, the pen is essentially communicating that idea of human communication. Speech has done more than any weapon in history. In fact, it's always an interesting thought when I think about speech and communication. It was that means that God used to create everything. Speech is incredibly powerful. And that is why James says, if we are to be righteous, we need to consider our speech. In fact, we should be slow to speak. And so we will look at that today. Now, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5 is the directing power of the tongue. The second half of verse 5 through verse 8 is the destructive power of the tongue. And verses 9 through 12 is the divided power of the tongue. And if you're writing those down, they'll be back. So fear not. So dealing with the directing power of the tongue, let me just read verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5 so we get the flow of thought of James. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." So, first of all, I want to look at the articulation of the word, that is the word of God. It matters. First of all, we see the admonition of James. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Now, that's kind of a curious statement when we compare it with other passages, and also just the crying need of our world for more teachers, right? We need more Bible teachers, not less. So why is James saying this? Well, it's because, namely, we'll get there, but they face the stricter judgment. But that begs the question, why does a teacher of God's word face a stricter judgment than the other average believer? And that is what we will unpack. So let not many of you become teachers. And then we get the administration. What is a teacher? Well, the Greek word comes from, or it is didaskaloi. Well, this is where we get the word didactic teaching. This is essentially a professional teacher. This is an official, authorized teacher. Now, we'll get to some application for, I think, everybody in this room is a teacher to some extent, or should be. But this is specifically talking about those who are authorized professional teachers. And this is in the Jewish context, so it's the synagogue teachers, right? And the way this worked was typically if you were a rabbi or a teacher and you were traveling and you were on a Saturday in a particular town, you would go to that synagogue and you would be invited to share, right? To teach. Paul did this on several occasions. Jesus did this on several occasions. And this was the normal function. But there was a trained, well-versed in Scripture teacher. And they would step-by-step, didactically instruct those at synagogue in the Word of God. And so James's point is, I would not have many of you become teachers. And I think there's a lot of reasons for him to say this. The ultimate one is they face the stricter judgment, but also this could be an issue. Because, and this was the issue in the first century, do you think there was a craving for power by individuals who were teachers? Absolutely. And so the motivation for becoming a teacher needs to be checked, but also the consequences of becoming a teacher need to be checked. And this is one of the most terrifying verses for me in Scripture. Because everything I say matters. Everything I say will be discussed with my Lord at the Bema Seat. And this is what forms my biggest criteria for communicating anything with you from the pulpit or otherwise in a teaching setting. Would I be willing to stand before Christ and say, to the best of my knowledge and to the best of my exegetical abilities, this is what I understood you to be saying, and I delivered it to your people as such. If I am not there, you will not hear me say it. Now, you might hear me say, I don't know, I'm not dogmatic on this, but here's, you know, where my thoughts are going. Again, I'm trying to understand a lot of times what God is saying in His Word, and I'm trying to communicate that to you. And there's sometimes where it's that conversation with the Lord is on the back of my mind and I'm thinking, I better be careful with how I word this. Especially if we're to be doers of the word, right? What if I'm giving you bad instruction and you're faithful to go and do it? Who is that on, you or me? That's on me. This reminds me of years ago when we were raising support to be missionaries. We were in Wheatland, and I got the opportunity and privilege to drive Amanda's grandpa around because his eyesight was starting to fail. And I would take him to his doctor appointments in Cheyenne. And I remember one time we got lost, and the question came up, or the discussion came up, who was to be blamed for getting lost? Well, obviously, Amanda's grandpa thought it was my fault since I'm the driver. I, as the driver, thought it was the one who gave me the bad instructions. Who is to be blamed. And I think this illustrates the idea of what James is talking about. Because if I deliver, or sound, perfect teaching is delivered to you, and you don't do it, who is that on? The teacher or you? That's on you. If bad teaching is delivered and you're faithful to do it, who's that on? That's on the teacher. Now, you're not totally without blame or excuse, right? But God takes those things into consideration. And so it matters what we say. The other issue to this is there is a degradation when it comes to articulation. This has been a nerd out of mine lately. I love words. I love communication. I love etymology, all these things. Well, one of the things that I was really fascinated with was the idea of articulation. And just to define that for you, if you're not readily familiar with it, is the idea of how do I get what is in here into your brain? The means of doing that is articulation, right? Communication. And it's fascinating to me because if you've ever talked to someone in English and that's not their first language, there's a lot of degradation in that transfer, right? Because the words, their vocabulary is limited. But then, you know, Amanda and I love watching kind of those old British shows because, man, the British have a way of cutting you without cutting you. You know what I'm talking about? And that's because they have a larger vocabulary, right? And they can use that vocabulary with such precision that the degradation of this transfer is significantly reduced. I know, terribly nerdy, but it's important. Because God has communicated, He has revealed things to us that we would otherwise not know. How do we understand that with 100% efficiency and accuracy? Articulation. And that's why I believe it is the job of the Bible teacher to be constantly developing their vocabulary, their speaking abilities, their teaching abilities and effectiveness. That is a lifetime goal. And one of my favorite Bible teachers of all time, Howard Hendricks, used to say, if you stop learning today, you should stop teaching tomorrow. And I love that, and I've tried to live by that, and it's served me well, although I like to tell you, I'm just a week ahead of you, right? I'm learning before I learn you, right? Teach you. So, the administration of teachers, a professional role, but there's some application for, I think, all of us. While James is talking about the professionally trained instructor of the Word of God, parents, are you a teacher? I hope so. In fact, if you didn't know this already, you are teaching your children whether you are doing it intentionally or not, right? You're teaching them something, so you might as well teach them well. You might as well teach them the Word of God, and largely by example, right? Easier said than done, but this is the task, and I think it falls into the conversation. Parents, are you willing to stand before the Lord and go over your chief responsibility of raising children? Did you do it in a biblical way or in an unbiblical way? As a believer, we should all be able to give an answer, right? Well, have you ever been in a conversation and you caught yourself essentially communicating heresy? Maybe you weren't as brushed up on a certain topic and you're trying to answer these questions and you just totally fumble all of it, right? Make a mess out of the ordeal. Are we excused from that? No. There are souls on the line. That's why it's not just an academic exercise that we come and learn Bible facts. We are studying the Word of God so that we are equipped to teach others, help others understand what God would have them understand. And I've said this in a previous church that I had the honor of pastoring. Our churches should look a lot like a Bible school or a seminary. In fact, a quote, it's a little hyperbolic, a little bit exaggerated, but I really love this quote that I heard when I was at Frontier. Bible schools and seminaries exist because churches failed to do their job. That's a little harsh, but there's a lot of truth to that. Because what is a Bible school and a seminary? It's a place to be trained in the Word of God. What should the church be? A place to be trained in the Word of God. Now, I praise the Lord for Bible schools and seminaries. And I praise the Lord for the church. And I always have a hard time pointing out the deficiencies and weaknesses of the church because that's the Lord's, right? But I think we can be self-reflective, and we can recognize our goal and our purpose and our reason for coming together is not to get an emotional liver quiver, right? but to learn the Word of God and to apply it to our lives, to admonish fellow believers, encourage them when they're down, challenge them when they're struggling, help them continue walking with the Lord. And then the acknowledgement there at the end of verse 1 is knowing. So this is something they know. They already know this, that they will be at the Bema Seat. But specifically knowing that the teacher will receive a stricter judgment. So to summarize this portion, a hearer that doesn't do. So again, this is looking at the idea of you're taught 100% accuracy and efficiency what God has communicated in His Word, but you don't do it. That is on the hearer that doesn't do. But the teacher that doesn't doctrine, that's on them. And the Lord will deal with it. And the Word of God has a lot to say about false teachers. In fact, a very intriguing observation of mine is the last books written by the apostles that wrote more than one book. So you've got Paul, John, and Peter, right? What was the last book that Paul wrote? 2 Timothy. Is there anything in there about the Word of God or false teachers? Some of my all-time favorite verses. 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable, right? Verse 17, so that the man or woman of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God mattered. He also deals with Philetus and Hymenaeus, false teachers. So think of Peter, 2 Peter. Anything about false teachers in there? The whole book, right? John, now, technically, I think Revelation was his last one, but I think he wrote all of his at the end of his life. So 1 John was before he died, in other words, and by the way, Peter says the same thing, right? I will ensure that you always have a reminder even after I depart. Well, how did he do that? Writing the very letter that he wrote. And so 1 John deals with the same idea. Fellowship with the Lord through doctrine, teaching. What we believe matters. And that was supposed to be the cue for the illustration with Amanda's grandpa and directions. So you can ignore that. So what is the obstacle of the Word? That's the articulation of the Word, but what is the obstacle of the Word? Well, number one, the flesh. We all stumble, James says. We all stumble in many things. But then he says, if there is no stumbling, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect, or the idea is mature, complete man, able also to bridle the whole body. So he's going to draw a correlation between the concept of self-control and the tongue, our speech. And I kind of brought this up a few weeks ago with the idea of, have you ever said, maybe yourself or some heard someone say, you know, I just don't have any filter, or that person has no filter. That's no excuse. That's the flesh. And we shouldn't try to justify the flesh, right? It's okay to identify it as a problem, confess it unto the Lord, and improve it by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But excusing it is not there. So if no stumbling, this means two things. Number one, they're mature, but also the idea of bridled is controlled. Now, aren't we called to grow to maturity as believers? Aren't we called to live self-controlled lives as believers? So this conversation about the power of the tongue, I think is very important, wouldn't you think? Or wouldn't you agree? And so the idea, I want to phrase it in this question, is our tongue like a fuse or is it like a wick? What I mean by that, is it a fuse that leads to destruction, or is it a wick that illuminates? It helps. It aids someone to find something in the dark. And we'll return to that imagery throughout this entire section on our speech. So the directing power of the tongue. First of all, look at verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. One of our, Amanda and I, our favorite childhood show is Spirit. Has anyone seen the movie Spirit? Awesome movie. Great movie. One of the things in the whole idea of the movie is the breaking or taming of a wild Mustang. And the idea is incredible. If you think about, if you've ever been around horses, they are majestic, right? They are magnificent. They are powerful. They are extremely intelligent, but also at some points very foolish, right? If you've ever worked with horses. But the idea that such a small piece is able to control the horse, and I've always thought, well, why, the horse is stronger than the person riding it, why don't they just not obey? But, you know, there's a lot more into that that well beyond, or well out of my wheelhouse. But the idea is very straightforward. The same way that the tongue is a little thing but has great power, the bit is a little thing but it controls great power. The second illustration is in verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. A small thing having a big impact is the idea. And then the first part of verse 5, this is one of those examples where we are, it is demonstrated that chapter and verse is not inspired by God. I don't think this chapter division, I wouldn't have done it this way. But verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. I would have ended the verse there. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, I would have as its own verse, or added to verse 6. But the idea, in summary, is even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It does great things. It influences things immensely. There's power, there's a directing power of the tongue. And think about how that's worked throughout history. How many people have been swayed by speeches? Right? Nazi Germany was quite swayed, and where did it all started? By speeches. Winston Churchill, one of my favorite historical figures, arguably made the biggest impact by his speeches. I forget the quote, but essentially it was, he tamed the English language and then he sent it into battle, something like that. I love the quote, and I need to memorize it if I love it, truly love it. But that's the idea of the power, the directing power of the tongue, speech. But the tongue also has a destructive power. And we see that in the second part of verse 5 through verse 8. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So we get the description of the destructive power, but first of all, he identifies its destructive power in a few metaphors. First of all, a comparison is drawn between a forest that is set aflame by a small kindling. Right? That's usually all it takes. Someone maybe flicking a cigarette off the side of the road, starting a forest fire. Sadly, in our day and age, most fires are caused by arson, right? Intentional starting. But all it takes is a little bit, right? A little spark. I've heard of fires of chains on trailers dragging, and that sends sparks into the dry brush, and all of a sudden you've got a fire. Then we get the description. It is a fire. So he draws a metaphor there that the tongue is a fire. It's destructive. It's uncontrollable. Because even after all this time throughout history, there's been fires, right? And people have had to fight fires. And even with all the modern technology and advancements we have, we still can't control fires, right? And this summer has been a bad year for forest fires. And despite all that, you know, they look at things from a containment percentage, right? What percentage of containment have we reached with this fire? And it takes quite a while and a pretty favorable weather pattern to get on top of it, right? And I think it illustrates this point of the tongue being like a fire. Number two, it is a world of iniquity. The idea is it's a cosmos, a world, a sphere of influence of unrighteousness, iniquity. It's a cesspool, if you will. Maybe that's why our breath stinks, right? Number three, it is defiled and a defiler. So it of itself is defiled, but it defiles other things by communication. Number four, it destroys lives. We see this in verse 6. Defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. The idea is existence. The path that you could have walked on, or the path you are walking on, was probably largely shaped by what other people have told you, right? Bad advice, good advice, that's all there. The idea is the tongue has the ability to destroy lives. Number five, verses 7 and 8 talk about the comparison between all the beasts and creatures being tamed by man. And the tongue has not. And verse 8 says, no man can tame the tongue. So why are we even talking about this, James? If we can't tame it, why are you telling us to tame it? But again, it goes back to our theological understanding of the flesh has been dealt with, but it's still there, right? And if we operate in the flesh for anything, can we produce any righteousness or good? Can we, through our own self-effort in the flesh, control our behavior or control our tongue? No. That's why we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why we needed to be born again. And so the Holy Spirit tames our tongue. And what means does the Holy Spirit use? Well, what is the doctrine of inspiration? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God has the ability to give us quick to hear and do insight into living spiritually before the Lord in an upright, righteous manner. Last thing he says is, it is poisonous. The tongue is poisonous. And then he talks about the origin. It is set on fire by hell. Now the word is Gehenna. This is one of those things that I could get real nitpicky about with the idea of hell, because it's sort of absorbed all these definitions, and the blanket statement hell communicates all of it. But there are a lot of... We did a study on the afterlife. If you're curious, you can ask me about it. I'll get you the notes or the recordings. But the idea here is Gehenna was the description that Jesus used to describe the lake of fire. Gehenna was a valley in Hinnom, and it became a refuse and trash place where they would burn trash. Perpetually, fires were burning, and they were throwing things in there to feed those fires, and it was the city dump. And it smelled, it was awful, it was a terrible place. Before that noble function and purpose, it was the place where pagans would take their children and lay them in a heated up statue, worshiping the god Moloch. And so it became a refuse or trash heap, but also a visual description and a reminder of the demonic influence, the destructive influence, those sort of things. And here, this is what James is telling us, our tongue is set on fire by hell. And I think what he's communicating, he'll get more into in chapter 4, later in chapter 3, the earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom of the world. That is the origin of the tongue's destructive power. Then we have the divided power, verses 9 through 12. The same tongue blesses and curses. Verse 9 says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God," or likeness of God. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Verse 11, the question of water. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" Now, when he says bitter, he's talking about salt, like ocean water. Does a spring send out both? What's the implied answer? Obviously not. Verse 12, the question of plants. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." And his argument here is the fig tree has a design to produce what? Figs. The olive tree, what? Olives. The spring, what? Fresh water. The idea is, what is our function as believers? What is to be produced in us? Righteousness. And so if unrighteousness is happening, why is that? There was a breakdown somewhere along the way of the protocol that he's delivered to us, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We've stopped walking spiritually and we began walking fleshly, according to the flesh. I want to go to this passage in Luke. If you keep your place here in James, jump over to the book of Luke, chapter 6. This is one of those, we could have gone to Matthew, but I like the structure of Luke for this particular teaching. But this is one of the things that's fascinating, is there's a lot of parallels to Jesus' earthly teaching from James, Jesus' brother. Now, what's interesting about that is James was not a believer prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. Yet, apparently he was listening to his brother, because notice some of the similarities to what James just said and Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Didn't that sound like chapter 2, verse 13? Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? "In the measure you judge, you will be judged." Verse 39, "And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly or completely trained will be like his teacher." That theme is in James. Verse 41, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Now, notice verse 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And fruit, when it's used in this way, you will know them by their fruit. It's talking about teaching. The false teachers of the religious leaders, you will know them by their fruit. In other words, you'll know that they're false teachers when the things that you hear them saying are false. And so this logic was taught by Jesus, and James is reiterating it here. Now, if my view that James is the first book written in the New Testament shortly after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, James's audience would probably heard this sermon, making what James is saying a reminder rather than a revelation. And that's interesting. Last thing I wanted to read is in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Hearers and doers language, right? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. The man who builds on rock, right? And the one who doesn't do is the man who builds on sand. And so I think that imagery, that teaching, James heard it, and now he's delivering it years later to his audience. So, application. Step one is, after going through this passage, letting the Holy Spirit convict you. What are the areas? How can you identify where your speech is not up to par or standard that God has laid out for us? So letting the Holy Spirit search you out. Number one, asking the question, do I teach the Word? Professionally, you know, are you a Sunday school teacher? Are you a mom? Do you homeschool? Are you involved in any capacity in a formal teaching of God's Word? Well, this passage is important. Secondly, what is my speech in general like? Is it just, you know, the talks like a sailor, right? That figure of speech, what does that mean? Someone who just is fast and loose with their speech, and it's all over the place, it's inappropriate, and what have you. What is our speech like? But it's even beyond that, not just in saying or uttering words that are socially deemed as bad words, right? But what about the substance of what you say and how it can either build someone up or it can tear them down? What is our speech like? And in fact, the word slander is a compound Greek word that means to cut under, to undercut. So when you're slandering someone, you're intentionally speaking in a way that brings their testimony, their witness, their reputation down. You're destroying them. Rather, edifying is building up. Encouraging someone. Instructing someone. Helping someone grasp an important teaching. What is my speech like? Does my speech edify or destroy? And so after the identifying phase, next we deal with it. Humble yourself and do what God desires of his children. So if you have identified a speech problem, confess. 1 John 1:9. Lord, I have torn people down with my language. Or I have not had a good filter of my language, right? Well, we confess that to the Lord and resume fellowship. Number two, be quick to hear. If we have a speech problem, James is laying out for us how to fix it. We need good intake of information because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, what are we putting into our lives? If all we're listening to is, junk on the radio, junk on the TV, junk on the internet, what might we expect pattern-wise from our speech and behavior? I think the same things we're listening to and seeing. Be slow to speak. So following the protocol that James lays out for us. So moving forward, how do we apply this passage in our lives? Number one, teach sound doctrine. That is my charge ultimately, but if you are involved in a teaching capacity, take this very seriously. Teach sound doctrine. If you ever lead a Bible study, please do not ask the question, what does this verse mean to you? I don't care what a verse means to any of you or to myself. I want to know, what does God's word mean? What does the verse mean? Not what is it. What do I want it to mean? What do I think it means? What does it mean? And then we can talk about that. And so teaching a Bible study, I think, qualifies with this verse. Are we teaching sound doctrine? Number two, bridle your tongue. What is the bridle of the tongue? I think it's the Word of God. I heard a quote kind of along the lines of, the Word of God was on his mind so much that's all his mouth ever talked about. All that came out of it was God's Word. Now, that would be lovely, right? But realistically, we've got to work and live, and a lot of the subject matter of our daily conversation doesn't directly involve God's Word, right? But as a principle, does the Word of God pass our mind during our day? Is that the first thing you think of when someone cuts you off in traffic? Probably not. And we do this by doctrine and ultimately the Holy Spirit. Because bridle speaks of control, right? And I love anytime there's an imperative in Scripture, just go back to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is. So we're called to love one another, right? What is the first fruit? Love. Called to be joyful. Joy. Be at peace with one another and with God. Love, joy, peace. Be patient with one another. Be kind to one another. Be good to one another. Be gentle with one another. Be faithful. Be self-controlled. Where does that self-control come from? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the flesh working itself out. In fact, if you want what the flesh is able to do, read the passage immediately before the one that's on the screen. Notice self-control is not in that list. And so if we want to control our tongue, we need good teaching. What has God said? And we need good application, letting the Holy Spirit, yielding to Him and His influence in our lives, and walking in obedience to what God has laid out for us. And then number three, edify others. Does our speech build up or does it tear down? And this is something I struggled with in high school. I had a very sharp tongue. I could, you know, as the kids say, diss anybody. I was very good at it. And it's been a lifetime trying to not be good at it and to be better at building people up. But I sure can tear down. So what is our speech doing? Are we building up or are we tearing down? Because evangelism involves speech, right? Share the gospel. That's a great way to preoccupy our speech, is by communicating the gospel with people. And so edifying others, evangelizing the lost, controlling our tongue, being slow to speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your communication to us. And while we have the flesh has been dealt with, Lord, but I pray that we would apply these principles to our lives, that we would have controlled speech, controlled behavior directly from your work in and through us. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and grows us. And so we submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.